Now we'll speak today from Nehemiah chapter 7, which I have just read. And the particular theme that is brought before us in this chapter is the reconstruction of God's people. And there are three points I want to bring out to you, three main headings at least, from this chapter. The first, I want to speak of the progress in the book of Nehemiah. We reach a certain stage of progress in chapter 7. The second point I shall mention is civil defense. And the third point will be the census and its meaning. First of all, the progress that we have now reached in our studies in the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 7 is like a hinge on a door. The first six chapters were dealing with the reconstruction of the walls of the city. That was essential. Now, the rest of the book, chapter 7 through 13, this deals with the reconstruction of the people. So, progress has been made. Now the walls have been reconstructed. The essential military defenses have been raised. The worst of the fighting is over. Now, God's leadership turns its attention not to the fighting anymore, not to the walls anymore, though that's still a part of it, but to the people. They begin reconstructing the people, which is, after all, why the walls were built in the first place. One could say several things about that. I will mention one or two points. And it's this: we must always stay close to God and fresh in His presence and open to His authority and His guidance, so that we do not spend our time fighting a battle that has already been won. Nehemiah could have spent the rest of his time doing some more on the walls or worrying about the enemies in Samaria and never have turned to the reconstruction of the life of God's people. But he was close to God. He was sensitive to His leadership. He had sense. He knew the Word. And he moved on when it was time to move on. So we reach in the work of Christian reconstruction in our own day and in our own spiritual lives and in our professional lives, we do reach stages of progress. And then it's up to us to move beyond the first stage, where maybe we have been used of God to conquer a certain amount of territory or to do a certain amount of preparatory work. Then we move past that to do what may be a harder work that God is leading us to do. The preparatory work was in order that we could conquer another area. And yet, there's often the tendency just to stay at the stage of the preparatory and not move on. I could mention by way of illustration, there are many churches that I've known of over the years where certainly enough of the gospel was preached that a person clearly could be converted, and many were, and one rejoices whenever there's a conversion. And yet some of those churches that could have had tremendous impact in their community only stayed at the level of the first conversion, trying to get some more converted, which is not bad, but they should have been teaching and helping the ones that were converted, feeding the sheep so they could move on and move out. So God in our lives brings us to stage of progress, but we have to press on beyond it and be aware of what He's telling us to do. And Nehemiah with that kind of a man. We're not to expect that God will always repeat the old patterns in our life that we've been used to going by. Sometimes He calls us out to a new pattern in order that what's already been done can be consolidated and given meaning. That's the first point. We reach progress in the book, and you don't hear much after this chapter about the outside enemy, about the fighting, and I think that's a good thing. God can help us to win certain battles in life that we don't have to repeat. And we'll always have to do battle with the powers of evil till we leave here. But there is such a thing as winning certain spiritual battles that we don't have to fight over. There is such a thing, I believe, in reaching points of consecration in one's life where one has burnt certain bridges and boats behind one. You don't have to worry about crossing over those again. That's finished. And so it was. Some of the struggle is blessedly finished by chapter 7, but that doesn't mean the Lord's people can sit down. They have to work all the harder. Now I want us to think of the second point, which is civil defense as laid out by the Lord. Civil defense. I'm especially thinking of verses 1 through 3, though also we have to take into consideration verse 4. It was necessary for the people of God to keep watching. I did say the wall was built, and that was that, and the Samaritans were taken care of as far as infiltrating in the same way that they had been doing, and that was that. But the people of God still had to be watchful. They had to be vigilant. Nehemiah, of course, knew very well the history of Babylon. He knew what tremendous walls they had in Babylon. I can't remember for certain, I didn't take time to look it up, but I think the walls of Babylon were so thick that you could drive 6 chariots side by side around the walls of Babylon. Tremendous walls there. The ruins are still there. And yet, with those almost colossal, majestic walls of Babylon, Nehemiah knew that the Persians had been able to take Babylon because one night, and many nights undoubtedly, they were not guarding the walls. They had become self-satisfied, they were slumbering, and the enemy took over. Not because there weren't walls, but because the walls were not being guarded. Now, that had happened only a few years before, so he knew that the walls of Jerusalem would have continually to be guarded. It would have to have watchmen. Otherwise, it would be presumptuous. And this is always the case. We read so much in the New Testament. Be sober, be vigilant. Quit you like men. Watch and pray. God calls on us at all times to be very watchful. We can think of illustrations when in our country and in our churches we haven't been watchful and we haven't bothered to keep the watchman on the walls. I can only think of as recently as the elections of 1980 when some encouraging things there in certain respects for conservatives and moral people. And yet many in the churches after the immediate election of 1980 was ended and they got some better people into various offices felt that the battle was won and they could sit down and they quit being watchful. What a mistake it was. I can think of what happened in the mainline churches in the United States in the last 80 to 90 to 100 years, when originally nearly every mainline church was sound in the faith, as recently as the war between the states and much more recently. man named Dr. L. Nelson Bell, who was a father-in-law of Billy Graham, once wrote a book concerning the decline of the Southern Presbyterian Church. He entitled the book, While Men Slept. And he said in the book that the way the Presbyterian Church, or one of the main ways it went down to liberalism, was the fact that the people weren't watchful and they let men be appointed to teach in the seminaries who were not sound in the faith, who were liberals. If they had a degree from Germany, that seemed to be all that was asked, and they let them in the seminaries. And it wasn't too long before the whole denomination tended to go down the path of liberalism. And that's not just Presbyterian, that's of every mainline church in this country, with maybe two exceptions are on the borderline at this time. But the people of God were not watchful, and the enemy took the citadel, took their churches. I think today of the large number of evangelical Christians that we have, statistics claim that at least one-fourth of this nation says that it is evangelical, that it believes the Bible as it's written, that they're born-again people. I'm not saying they are or they aren't. I don't know. That's just the statistics, what people say. But the evangelical Christians are not being watchful. Let's compare it, for instance, with the Jewish people. The Jewish people, who, of course, have been a minority a long, long time and persecuted a long, long time, they've learned a lot of very wise lessons, and we might need to learn some lessons from them. They have, for instance, the B'nai B'rit and the Jewish Anti-Defamation League in this country, I guess in other countries, I don't know. But those organizations, if there's one anti-Semitic incident anywhere in the country, they bring it to the attention of the press all over the world. They bring great pressure to bear against those who are persecuting their own people. And they've made a tremendous difference. Yet, we Christians who have a much, much larger percentage of the population, we are now letting our own people, our finest, most godly leaders, such as Brother Sullivan in Nebraska, be thrown in jail, and practically no media attention. Soon in Nebraska, they're going to be taking the children of parents in some Christian schools and other independent Baptist churches in Nebraska. The state is going to be stealing the children from the parents, snatching them away, and yet we're making no protest to speak of. We're letting that go. We're not being watchful. Apparently the Christians have the attitude, insofar as they care enough to know anything about it, as long as they don't come to my house and I'm safe, why should I be involved? But if with that attitude, it won't be very long before they are at your house and you'll deserve it, unless you're willing to take a stand and help God's suffering people right now. The Lord forgive us, and the Lord help us to start standing up. Nehemiah shows us that in all ages of the kingdom of God, the Lord's people have to stay on the walls and have to be watchful. It's necessary to keep watching. There's a second principle in godly civil defense, and it's this one. The principle, and would that this could be brought back to the understanding of our nation, which is originally the way it was intended in the Constitution, which is interesting because at this point the Constitution was very biblical. The principle of a local citizen's militia for the defense of a country The main thing we see in Scripture and the main thing we see that has worked in history is a local citizen's militia, a sort of home guard. They divided the citizens up into companies of militia, local men that would protect their section of the wall, and they knew they would have a vested interest in doing a good job in protecting that section of the wall because it was near their house and their garden and their children and their wife. One of the reasons, undoubtedly, that the Confederate forces in the war between the states had such good morale all the way through, though we were outnumbered maybe 6-1 or in some cases 8-1. But our people, one of the reasons they had excellent morale is because most of our forces were local citizens' militia. They served all the way through the war from one community, and they elected their own officers. Of course, the disadvantage was that when a lot were killed, it was devastating to one local community to lose that many men. But the principle of the local citizens' militia is a tremendous thing. We were in Switzerland this summer, and I was talking to some of the people there, and to this day, Switzerland has a citizens' militia, and one of the blessings of a citizens' militia, as opposed to a large professional army, is that then the country is not tempted into foreign imperialism as you are with a large professional army. But they had a local militia that had a vested interest in guarding their home. And this is the way I believe our Constitution sets it up. And I think as we see Christian Reconstruction proceed in this country, we'll see something of a return to that, at least in certain areas. Undoubtedly, there'll always have to be some professionals, and that's all right, but not for the whole people. We notice another thing Nehemiah did. It makes you wonder if he was some way or another Scottish. He was very economical. He wouldn't waste a thing, and the people that he appointed to do one job, he made them do two jobs. Singers, Levites, and porters also were watchmen on the walls. It's kind of like having moonlighting. He used the people of God to the fullest of their capacities. He was wise because the population was very small. And this was a small population. And yet, they would be able to stand if everyone would do their share and more than their share. Now, I want you to notice under this matter of godly civil defense, this is the major point I would bring out of it. Godly reconstruction of the people at any time in history always depends on a leadership which is under authority. Godly reconstruction of the people directly depends upon a leadership which has submitted itself and is operating in terms of the law of God. We notice how Nehemiah organizes the leadership. And the leadership was service. It wasn't a position of pride, but it was a position of service. Porters, singers, Levites, and then his brother Hananiah and Hanani. These four groups I want to look at. First of all, there were the porters. They were to keep the gates, to determine who got in and who got out. In other words, they were to guard the safety and the purity of the people. Keeping the gates. Very important job. We could think today in spiritual terms the way the gates are kept of the house of God to this day, the kingdom of God, is through what Christ said to Peter, "I will give thee the keys of the kingdom, and what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The keys of the kingdom is the authority of the expounding the Word of God in power. And the Word of God lets in the elect and keeps out the reprobate. The declaratory power that ministers have, and yet an absolutely tremendous, potent authority. This expounded Word, believed, proclaimed, obeyed, keeps the gates of the house of God by bringing in the elect and by excluding the disobedient and the unbelievers. The porters to keep the gates. Secondly, the singers. I want you to notice here the absolute centrality of worship. We must always be aware that in the service of God, worship is at the center. I know sometimes Calvinists have rightly been critical of those that wanted to say Christianity is nothing but a church service. We know that's wrong. We have a right to be critical of that kind of approach, but let us never go too far in the other direction. Let us never play down the absolute centrality of worship of God. Worship as is at the center of our being, if we're true Christians. You can't be a true Christian and not have a heart that is burning to worship God and praise Him and pray to Him all through the day and through the night. That is the essence of knowing God and believing Him, to worship Him. And not only is it a personal, private thing, but it is a corporate act, and an absolute central act of great importance, that when the population was that small in Jerusalem and so many things they could have been doing, maybe to raise money or get food or whatever, no, they took these people to lead in the worship, the singing. We know that part of the tithe went to support the singers, to support the music. This is always appropriate because of the importance of the worshiping. It says in Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus quoted from the cross, says, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. There is a sense when the people of God are worshiping that God's presence comes down in a particular way that expels the darkness and gloom and Satan himself. Importance of singing and the worshiping always, and a large part of what we'll be doing in glory when we get home and all this struggle is through, we'll be joining with the saints and the angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, and praising the Lamb of God that was slain for His worthiness. Worship means ascribing worth to God, unfolding, laying out, exposing His worthiness. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The third group He appointed were the Levites. Of course, that goes all the way back to Levi. These were connected with the priests. They helped in priestly service, but one of the most important things they did that I think Dr. Rushdoon has brought out very well in his writings that we tend to forget is that the Levites were employed to instruct, to educate the children, to educate the people. Levitical service was in part had a priestly aspect to it, but also they were the school teachers of the realm. And for godly reconstruction, that would have been totally impossible had it not been for these Levites who were going to teach the people the law of God, to show them what it meant to obey God's law. And that always goes for the worship. We have the worship, the praise of the heart, and then we must have the instruction that teaches us how we obey in every practical sphere of life Him whom we worship. Now, what good would it have done to have built those walls and maybe even to have reinstituted the worship, had they not instructed the people and the youth, how long would it have lasted? How much defense would the walls have been had they not instructed the people so the people could be renewed, so the people could be made obedient in the image of God? I was just recently reading this about our own military in the United States. This is a mistake that we've made while, at least up to the late 50s and maybe even early 60s, we've had tremendous military weaponry, and we still have some very, very impressive types of missiles and all that kind of thing that I don't know much about. We have had, as it were, walls, but we turned our youth over to the humanists to instruct. Now, what are the practical results of that today in the United States as we think of the modern equivalent of walls, the military weaponry that's essential to maintain our freedom? This is what one recent writer says, an officer who's retired from the Air Force. He speaks of the drug-related problems and the low level of morale in our military, plus the fact that 50% of the Army's enlistees cannot read above the sixth grade level. He says in 1979, 86% of all artillery crewmen failed the Army's skill qualification tests for their assigned speciality, that the failure rates were 89% for track vehicle mechanics, 90% for nuclear weapons maintenance specialists, and 98% for artillery repairmen. And I was reading somewhere else that so much of the equipment is being torn up that belongs to the military because the men that are in there can't read enough to understand the instructions of how to operate a truck or how to change oil or something. So we built the walls, we bought all this equipment, all these planes and so forth and so on, and I'm not against that at all. But we didn't instruct the youth. We turned the youth over to the humanists of the public schools. Look where we are today. How we need a new order of Levites. We have a new order of Levites, praise God, that is arising in this country. Been arising for 15, 20 years, but especially for the last 10 years in the Christian school movement. Those are God's Levites for this day. They're already beginning to make a major impact, which is why the wall is being attacked at that point by the enemy, who's wise enough to know the signs of the time. The fourth thing I want you to notice about the godly leadership is what Nehemiah says about his brother. That I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge. For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. Now that is the qualification, above all, that we need for leadership in Christian service. That is what will enable us to turn the church around, to turn the country around. A faithful man who fears God above many. This is what the Reverend James Phillips said about it. I wanted to give a little quotation. I thought it was so fine. He says, "A faithful man and one that feared God above many, the two things go together. It is the fear of God that makes men faithful and trustworthy and safe for public life." How is this? Two things may be said. One is that to know God, the All-Holy One, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, to know that He demands inflexible standards of probity and integrity, to know Him as the Sovereign Lord, is to have a restraint put upon one's behavior and even one's thoughts. It is to make one conscious that at any cost, even unto hurt or life itself, his standards must be maintained. They say that in public life every man has his price. But the man who fears God more than he fears the face of man is a man who cannot be balked. You are safe with him. He is utterly trustworthy. He will never do anything dishonorable or depart from principle on grounds of expediency. The second thing that may be said is that such a man, being under the authority of God, also carries authority. Quotes Luke 7:1-10, I am also a man set under authority, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and so forth. Look at Nehemiah himself, what authority the man had. He strides through this whole book with an unmistakable air of quiet authority. He was God's man for the hour, but he was a man under authority to the word, the law of God. Now, this is the essential for leadership, and God has a way of working providential events so that those kinds of men can come to the front. It's interesting to note that at the breakdown of an age, at the end of an era, when an old system of belief is breaking down, as we're now at the end of an era, and secular humanism is breaking down. It was the same way at the end of the we could say the high medieval era, when the Italian Renaissance was flowering. There was a breakdown of the Catholic faith. And whenever you have a breakdown of an era, a breakdown of the traditional faith, you always find there's a glorification of chance. A glorification of chance and fate. We see today the interest in astrology and horoscopes and the belief in chance and accidents as being ultimate, based on certain atomic theories. And at the time of the Renaissance, when so much of Europe was turning from the Catholic faith, the Christian faith, there was a glorification of chance. Burckhardt, in his history of the Renaissance, the Italian Renaissance, brings chapter after chapter showing how the leaders of the Renaissance, even the church leaders, glorified fate. And this is why Machiavelli, the famous political writer, had so much influence. What he did, his writings, were saying this: yes, the ruler is under fate, but if you'll follow my program, if you will be clever, if you'll be brutal, if you'll be powerful, this will help you to minimize the authority of fate over you, and you'll be able to keep your city or your kingdom or whatever. That's why Machiavelli came so important, because they all had together this confidence that it was the fate and the accident and the accidental that caused people to be in positions of leadership, power, and so forth. And there's a lot of thought that way today, as faith in God and His providence has been broken down by the humanism. And the humanism had certain faith in that going, so people are looking to chance. But listen, God says that the kind of successful leadership that's going to last for time and eternity and that will turn things is leadership that is based on faithfulness to God's standards and fear of God, worship of God, trust in God, sacrificial obedience to God at all costs. That leadership, successful leadership that will ultimately take back the country, must be in terms of faith, character, obedience, and work. Always remember this: those who are the most under authority to God carry the most authority. And that's why Nehemiah lifted up his brother to this position, not because he was kin to him. He had some other kin folks that were traitors, but he lifted him up because he was a faithful man that feared God above many. And this is the solution today. I want to speak in the third place, third heading of this text, of the census, which takes over 50 verses, and it's obviously important, this same census is in Ezra chapter 2. I'll say a word about that in a moment. Now, why is this census in here when he's talking about the reconstruction of the people, preparing for the future of God's blessing? Why in the middle of this would be this tremendous census? Well, we're told in verse 5 that God put it in his heart to do it. So the census is by no means a carnal thing. That's spiritual. It comes directly from God. God told him to do it. To make the census. To let that be at the center of the godly program for reconstruction, rebuilding the nation, revitalizing it. The reason is this. There's several reasons. But essentially, up to the time of the coming of Christ, God had planned that the purity and the power of the truth, of the revelation of God, would be bound in the family ties, pure family ties, of the descendants of his servant Abraham. And the truth was to be kept in this great extended family, the revelation of God. They were the womb from which the Messiah would be born. Thus they had to be kept pure. That's why they had to be sent into captivity, to be refined and straightened out, so the Messiah for the world could come from them. They were surrounded by heathen nations who were grossly immoral, who took some truth that they too had received from the creation and from the flood and so forth, but they had it so mingled in with falsehood that it would have destroyed the purity of the truth and would have ruined the messianic line. So God's people at that time had to be kept separate for their ministry to maintain the truth of God and to be the womb of the Messiah. They had to be kept separate from the idolatry and the immorality and the Moloch worship of those who surrounded them. Thus the census was important to make sure that those that were going to be a part of the reconstruction were actually a part of the original family of God. He was reconstituting the people of God. Another thing that would have been accomplished in this was the fact that what we would say today, fifth columnist, would be cleared out. The traitors who were in there that we read so much about in chapter 5 and 6, they would, to a large degree, be cleaned out by this. Also, the priesthood required pure bloodlines back to Aaron. This was a requirement of God's law. By doing this census, Nehemiah was saying, we are doing it directly, fully, totally in accordance with the revealed law of God. His blessing will be upon us insofar as we are obedient to the revelation of his will. This is how we will do it. And then I think probably another effect of the census would be that they needed more people in Jerusalem. They needed to get the people organized, since the returnees were a very small population. They needed to have a fair share of people in the city, and so they would probably in the census work it out that a certain percentage could come from each place and live in Jerusalem. So it was a service-oriented census. I mentioned earlier that it was the same list as Ezra 2. There are some slight, very slight differences between the list in Nehemiah 7 and Ezra 2. Why the differences? I don't think any scholar really knows. Some have guessed, and it seems to be fairly reasonable, that the census as given in Ezra may have been drawn up in Babylon before they left. And then the census in Nehemiah may have been drawn up after they got there, and that perhaps there were a few changes between those who intended to go and didn't, and some that joined in who had not intended to go. I'm not certain that that's the explanation, but it seems reasonable enough. But the point is this, with which we conclude. Nehemiah and the godly leadership of that time saw the present and the future in terms of their godly heritage. They saw the present and the future as carrying forward the principles for victory, for life, that God had already laid down in His Word. They didn't need to add a new philosophy. All they needed to do was to get back in the Word and walk in His principles. Thus they would go to victory. With roots in the godly past, with hearts obedient to the Word, the future will always, in the long term, be faith and victorious. The whole people did experience at least enough reconstruction to prepare for the birth of Christ, who would come, and through His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His intercession, and His second coming, an entire universe shall be gloriously reconstructed and renewed, and Nehemiah had a little part in preparing for that, and we do too. Let us pray. Lord our God, we worship and thank Thee that we have a part in the tremendous vision of carrying out Thy glorious purposes to renew this entire universe in terms of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful. Receive our thanks through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, are there any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Doug, is there, you mentioned the porter at the gate and Peter, the keys. I'm wondering if there isn't some kind of common set of principles which underlie all those different aspects, which are essentially the foundation for each of those different things. Some definition, ultimate definition. What is a porter, and what was Peter's responsibility in terms of the keys and things of that nature. The reason why I ask is because it seems to me like there's a tactical and strategic advantage in knowing what those qualifications and conditions should be. I don't know anybody who's ever bothered to sit down and take the time and write out and say the church needs to be guarded in certain particular ways. Tactically, strategically, concretely, not just in an abstract sense. Mm-hmm. Or in a theological sense, also only, but in a practical way. Mm-hmm. It seems to me like that there could be, I mean, we're talking about security now and things of that nature. It seems to me like there ought to be a fundamental principle in there somewhere that would define this whole area of thinking insofar as protecting the church.
I would say the closest that we've ever come to establishing anything like principles along these lines would be the question of discipline in the church. The medieval church took one tack, and then the Reformation took something of another tack, and probably their true aspects of both approaches. I think where you have believing churches, Bible-based churches today, that want to have some kind of discipline, I think if they're along the right lines, the basic discipline is the exposition of the Word of God, declaratory, declaring the Word of God. And then you have the ministry of the elders or the officers of the church to be the shepherds, to maintain the honor of Christ in the congregation. Sometimes that has turned into a self-righteous thing when they've gotten off on two or three external points and have missed some other things, which may be one reason the discipline broke down. Russ, do you have any thoughts on this, particularly the keys to the kingdom, the discipline, protection of the church? I know you've had a lot to say in the volume one of the Institutes, as I remember, of biblical law, some helpful things.
I think we're beginning to see an area of defense such as John called for in the fact that Christian lawyers are creating a kind of wall of defense around the church and are working towards that end. So we need to consider other aspects whereby a like system of defense can be developed.
I just thought of something. There's a parable in what you just got through saying, and the sermon in which you talked about first they build up the walls, perhaps that's parallel to the legal defense situation, and then they concentrated on the then they began to teach the people. You see what I'm after, Rice? There's some parallels in there that might be worth developing in terms of a concrete strategy.
Yes, I haven't seen it developed yet. I think you're certainly right about that. It hasn't been developed as far as I know.
Right now, there's just some hints in all those different directions, you know, and it's almost like maybe this thing is developing or can be encouraged in its development or something. But I think what Doug said today and the points he brought out and then the things that you just got to be saying, that maybe there's some kind of a strategy that we can start to recommend to, you know, organizations like the Moral Majority and various other groups and things.
Well, John Whitehead is working towards that end, to create such a strategy, and it would be a little premature at this time to speak about it. There is a strategy in process of formation.
Yeah, that's good. I think it needs developing. When we look, in, as we say, at the effectiveness of some of the Jewish organizations and the gross ineffectiveness of our own, we obviously need to learn some lessons.